There in your Bibles, 2 Corinthians, second epistle that Paul wrote this church that he had established. After establishing it, he stayed there and he taught them for 18 months. I mean, they must have been phenomenally well-educated. I'd like to have the Apostle Paul teach us for 18 months. Wouldn't that be stellar? Golly, the wisdom of the man and the miracles that he did that authenticated his apostleship, they had amazing stories, I'm sure, to fill a lifetime of things that Paul had done there. But in Paul's absence, when he took off to plant more churches after 18 months with him, false teachers came in and started stealing sheep and tried to lead them astray, tried to pull them back into Laodiceanism, and claimed to be superior to Paul in every way. They called themselves so-called super apostles and said, well, Paul's nothing. He's nobody. You know, we're trained orators, and for only $1,000 we can come to your church and speak. And apparently these Corinthians were gullible enough, they kind of bought into it all. So, you know, any man that's willing to steal sheep from another man's flock is not worthy of the title shepherd at all, as far as I'm concerned. Paul said, I, on purpose, go to places where the gospel has never been preached before. That's what Paul wanted to do. He didn't want to compete with other churches that were already established. You know, he said, I want to go where the gospel's never gone before. So he was above reproach in that, and we have veered far from his example in Scripture. And it is unfortunate that many are gullible enough to fall in to that trap of being torn into the teachings of such false teachers and prophets as Paul warns us about in these two epistles. But what he winds up with in chapter 13 is kind of a summary of everything he said in the entire two books. This is a summary, if you will, of this is what is required of Christian conduct. You'll remember the first letter he wrote the church, he says, you guys are so messed up. I've been with you 18 months, but as soon as I take off, you guys get back into sexual immorality, and you're getting into this, you're getting this. You know, one guy in your congregation is sleeping with his stepmom, you know, and you guys think that that's grace and that's liberty, and you guys have issues with food sacrificed to idols, and the list goes on. So the first letter was corrective. Never resist correction, please. Now, if it's some self-righteous Pharisee that's trying to rub your nose in your failures, that's very different than a brother or sister who lovingly and gently, according to Galatians 6:1, comes alongside of you trying to help you. Don't be anybody's critic, but try to come alongside them and say, what's going on? Can I help you? Can I love on you? Can I pray for you? You know, sometimes they'll take you up on it. Sometimes they'll resist you, but at least you've been biblically obedient. It says you who are humble should gently come alongside of that person. So we all need help from time to time. Amen. I mean, you know, sometimes just a shoulder to cry on. Sometimes a little godly counsel, somebody to pray with you. You know, me 24/7, Ed, you probably got to take a number way behind me, buddy, because you're pretty righteous. Me, on the other hand, I need a lot of help. I need a lot of help. But I think we all do. Be quick to be compassionate. Can I ask you to do that? Just be quick to be compassionate. The biggest thing that Jesus had against the Pharisees was their tendency to be self-righteous and legalistic. Neither one blesses me much. In fact, it doesn't bless me at all. We are aware of our own failures, aren't we? Do you really need a pastor or anybody else rubbing your nose in it? No. We've been saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We exercise grace. But when somebody trips up and stumbles, we don't shoot our wounded. We come alongside of them. You know, let's not be quick to say, I don't want to deal with it. Let's just kick them out of the church. How about we come alongside of them, love on them, pray? Who knows? They might even repent of their sins and want to do this thing right, you know? So that's what Paul's admonition is. But as he wraps this up, it really does summarize the first book, which had a pretty firm tone to it and was corrective in action. The whole second epistle is encouraging, and then Paul having to defend his apostleship against these so-called super apostles. I know there is a tendency for us to become defensive when attacked. I'm probably not speaking to anybody in this room, but every once in a while you may find or hear about somebody who's been unjustly accused or attacked, and they will get on Facebook and tweet their defense. And that's fine and well. But the bottom line is, my Bible says that God is my defender. God is my defender. And so I will look to him to do that. Well, as we get into the text then, Paul says, this will be my third visit to you. He was looking at going back to the church. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And you'll notice in quotes there, because he is quoting Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. And quite frankly, if any of my hermeneutics professors in seminary would have heard me quote that verse so far out of its natural given context, I'd have been flayed alive. The context of that passage is very, very different. I'll let you look that up, but Deuteronomy 19:15 talks about establishing evidences in court cases. But Paul's saying, this is now my third trip to you guys, so there are three witnesses now against you. Okay, you've had three strikes, you're out kind of a deal. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, the false prophets, teachers, and stuff, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, and yet he lives today by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, in our flesh. And yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. It is interesting to me, the verse that Paul quotes there out of Deuteronomy back in verse 1. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Like I said, my hermeneutics prof would have had difficulty with that because the context is very different in Deuteronomy than in here. But I just want to bring you up to speed here for just a second. There is a huge difference between scriptural interpretation and scriptural application. Interpretation, for all scripture in the Bible, there is only one interpretation. And can I just burst a bubble here? It has nothing to do with what you think about it. The one interpretation is when we look at the text, the history, the culture, the background, the author, the audience, and we consider all of this to arrive at the unique and singular interpretation of that scripture. Sometimes you'll have to read the chapter before or the chapter after this to acknowledge the context. Sometimes you might have to read the whole book or all of Paul's writings to get the gist of what he's trying to say. Sometimes you'll do a word study on it. If the word covenant, for instance, is mentioned, just chase down the word covenant in the Bible and you can get a biblical handle on how to interpret that given passage reliably. For all scripture, there's only one interpretation, and it is not subjective. It's not what you think that passage means. There are hermeneutical principles that we can put in place to rightly arrive at what the interpretation is for any given scripture. Application's completely different. Paul is not interpreting this passage out of Deuteronomy. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he has plucked a passage out of the Old Testament and applied it to their situation. And sometimes I have found the Holy Spirit does that to me in my quiet time reading in the morning. I know the context of the books of the Bible. I know the original languages. I get that. But sometimes God will apply it to my heart in a personal way that has nothing to do with you. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's not interpreting the verse in its context of what it was said by the original author to the original audience. What he's saying is, I'm now coming three times to this church for corrective action. Just like the scripture says, you know, every matter should be established out of the mouths of two or three witnesses. This is now my third trip, three witnesses. Paul's kind of laying it on the line that we have to get a handle on this, and we have to do it now. It is a mistake to commit a sin, justify that sin, repent of that sin at least superficially, but then continue to commit that sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. I've been warning you guys about the same thing several different times now. Guys, it's time to step up, get a handle on this. How many times can we offer up that Christian excuse? Well, this is the way God made me. If he wants me different, he's just going to have to change me. There's plenty of scriptures that remind us we have a responsibility to change ourselves. We are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. God has already done his part. He sent his son. He hung on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. He ascended back into heaven after 3 days in the tomb. He sent his Holy Spirit. Now he expects me to step up and do my part without excuse. And Paul is going to say some things in here that are going to blow you away. The demands that Paul makes, we're going to run into this, and the first thing you're going to say is, no way, nobody on the planet can do that. I just want to forewarn you, because it still applies to you and will be required of you by God. We'll find out how we can wind up doing the impossible here. Paul says in verse 2, in essence, you know what? I'm going to take, when I come this next time, I will take whatever disciplinary action is necessary against these offenders and so-called super apostles, you know? And understand, this man is capable of doing miracles. I remember one time in the book of Acts, there was this python sorceress that was following him around, and he turned around and confronted the demon behind her prophetic oracles, and there was power displayed in that. You'll remember Ananias and Sapphira in the early church? They told what you and I would call a simple lie. Well, there is no such definition in God's eyes. A lie is a lie. There's no white lies, black lies, innocent lies. A lie is a lie, and it's a departure from the truth. They told what you and I would justify as a simple lie, and they died for their sin. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Elymas the sorcerer, confronted by Paul on one of his missionary trips, and said, you're going to be blind from now on. You're not going to be able to see a thing. And instantly, the guy was stricken with blindness. So when Paul says, you know, to the church at Corinth, if I need to come and flex my apostolic muscle, I'm not afraid to do that. There is a time and place for biblical authority to be exercised. It happens in the home all the time as mom and dad are raising kids, doesn't it? We exercise discipline and sovereignty over their kids. But in the church, there is something called apostolic authority. There is such a thing biblically called pastoral authority. And if you look up the word authority, exousia in the original language, it is found throughout the New Testament. It is interesting to me that it is never mentioned in conjunction with any other offices except pastor and apostle. There is the words authority and prophet is not mentioned together in the same sentence in the New Testament. They have no authority in the New Testament. They advised kings in the Old Testament to be sure they said some very authoritative pronunciations from the Lord back then, but it seems like God has in the New Testament church instituted the apostles. They needed apostolic authority. Paul says, I got it. I'm not afraid to use it. And pastors have been imbued with that. If you look up the word authority, it's often associated with the pastoral office. The other term for pastor itself in the original language means shepherd, poimen. In the Greek, in the Latin language, it's pronounced pastor. So I'm a shepherd. It's not a title so much as a job description, if you will. Shepherd. I'm supposed to feed you guys on the Word of God. I'm supposed to love you guys. I'm supposed to tend to your needs just like a shepherd would his sheep, you know? So sometimes that involves counseling or coming alongside of you or doing funerals or baptisms or weddings, a thousand other things that minister to we're your servants, that we're not your bosses. But I do find in the exercise of the pastoral office that every once in a while a pastor has to use his God-given authority to discipline others that refuse to repent. And it's always, I always give people a choice. You can repent or undergo church discipline. But there is a time and a place for that. So I will always give people a choice, either repent of your sin and recant, in which case we can kiss, hug, and make up, and everything's just fine. But if you refuse to handle this biblically, then I have no other choice than to evoke pastoral authority. I hate doing that. Fortunately, I don't have to do it very much at all. We got good sheep. We got good sheep. People come to, they just want to love the Lord, you know? So there aren't discipline issues that come up, you know, 3-4 times in my whole 35-year ministry. It just doesn't happen very often. And if we're all in tune with the Holy Spirit, meekness and gentleness and humility should allow each one of us to repent quickly and say, I'm sorry, and back up when we're wrong. That just makes sense. A mature Christian has no problem at all submitting himself to authority, because we're in submission to God's authority, aren't we? So that's not a problem. Paul says, I've got authority. I don't want to have to use it. But if you insist, it's kind of really on the Corinthians. Now, it's not on Paul. We can't badmouth Paul. Oh, well, look at all the harsh things you said in the first epistle. And he said some things, quite frankly, that I've never been that harsh, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and in light of that historical situation, Paul had to call him out. I hate doing that. Most people run from conflict. But I, in looking back over my career, how the Lord has prepared me for conflict, most people run away from conflict, don't they? But I was trained as a Colorado Springs professional firefighter. I ran into situations for a living that everybody ran out of. Nobody runs into a burning building unless they're a fool, a moron, or a professional firefighter. So we were taught, we run into situations that other people run from. And I'd always wonder, why did God put that in me as part of my training and education for the pastorate? Because sometimes I have to run into a situation that everybody else is running from. And I got to put my nose where my nose is in harm's way. The ministry is a funny thing. I've actually had people come across the desk at me. You think, really? Who does that to a pastor? People that don't want to hear what the pastor's saying. You know? And you think they come across the desk. Who in the world is in the flesh that bad? I won't name names, but it's happened several different times. You know, there's times where I've had to back up from the desk because they were coming over at me. But God prepared me for that. I don't mind that. It happens so rarely, it means nothing. A good friend of mine was describing a time when he was down in Florida and they had just finished soundproofing their cry room for the kids. It was kind of like this off the sanctuary, like our cry room is back here. But they put in like 8 inches of sound absorbent material in all the walls and ceiling and stuff because they, you know, wanted to keep the noise to a minimum in the service. One day, my pastor friend is walking down the hall, and a guy comes up to him and says, hey, pastor, you've been counseling my wife about some marriage problems we got. I wonder if I could talk to you for a second. Well, they just happened to be walking by the soundproofed nursery cry room. So my pastor friend stepped in there and said, yeah, what can I help you with? And the guy punched him right in the face and continued to beat him so bad he was put in the hospital. And he was yelling and screaming, crying at the top of his voice, but nobody could hear him because he was in the newly soundproofed cry room of the church. So I like it a little quiet around the cry room, but not too quiet. If I got to holler for help, I want Tracy to be able to hear me. So, you know, and you think, really? That happens in the ministry? God, I've had death threats. You know, this is part and parcel of it. It's not a big deal. Not a big deal. Who would threaten a pastor with killing him? You do a mafia funeral, and it'll happen to you too. That was so funny. I was back on the East Coast doing a funeral for a dear, dear friend of mine, but her family was all Italian mafia from New York. And this one guy came. I mean, they invited us after the funeral to go to their house for a wake. And let me tell you what, Italian mafia have wakes like you have not been to lately. They were passing around gallon jugs of Jack Daniels. And I'm going, okay, that's a little over the top. I'm just here for the food, you know. You guys, and this one guy came up to me with a jug and said, here, you want a swig, Pastor? I said, pass, thank you. And he said, you know, he said, in the funeral, you was talking about Jesus. And I said, yeah, I always do. I want to give people a chance to get saved. He goes, yeah, he said, you had my kids in tears. I thought I was going to have to kill you. And I said, I was just telling him about Jesus. And he goes, you know, and he says, I think that's a good thing. I think you ought to tell my kids about Jesus. In fact, I brought them to the wake and want you to tell them about Jesus some more, okay? He says, but you make them cry again, I'll kill you. I got a 9mm in my glove box. I'll blow you away. You want a swig? No, I'm okay. I'm good. But that's funny. He liked his kids hearing about Jesus in the funeral, and he wanted me to tell his kids more about Jesus, but he didn't want his kids to be made cry by anybody, you know? And I kind of get that. And also, there's a large part of the alcohol that's doing the talking instead of the guy, you know? That's okay, you know? I got to tell you, if it costs a guy his life to share the gospel, my Bible says you're blessed if you're persecuted. Paul was killed for the gospel. Peter, all of the apostles were killed for the gospel. There's nothing new under the sun there. Christian martyrs have lined the halls between here and the last 2,000 years, and their sin sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you what? If you're afraid of dying for Jesus, you'll never live for Jesus. There's no fear of death. What's the worst they can do to you? Put you in the presence of God? No more pain, sorrow, suffering, death, or taxes? I'm good with that. I'm good with that, you know? If that's the worst they can do to me, it's fine.
I just don't want it to hurt. Yeah.
I don't want it to hurt either. I'm kind of with you there, you know? But if you died once, you're not afraid of death again. Well, didn't Paul, when he came to the gospel of Jesus Christ, said, I've been crucified with Christ? That's what he was saying. I'm already dead. What can they do to me? You can't kill a corpse. You can't kill a corpse. Well, that's your identity and mine in Christ Jesus. We're already dead. We're dead men walking, you know? The old nature, the old me, the old you, it's dead. You know, what can the world do to me? I'm not even of the world anymore. I'm in the world, but not of the world. I don't think like the world. I don't act like the world. I don't fit along to get along. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's our identity. Okay, that's our truest identity. So Paul says, you know, I don't want to flex my apostolic muscles, but if you insist, I don't mind. In verse 4, where he talks about our weakness, I got to thinking about that, you know. Here, this has been a tough winter on the church with colds and flus and viruses and bronchitises and pneumonias. I mean, we got clobbered this year. And I think it's all of the kids' faults in the church. You know, kids lick toys back there, and we clean them, and we're swapping coffee cups, and I'm the worst offender at all. In fact, this morning I was having my breakfast cereal with my grandkid, and he's only 2 years old, and he sits on his lap, and he shares everything with Papa. And so I'm having my bowl of cereal, and he says, can I have some? Of course you can. So, and he dribbles, he's got a hole in his lip, the milk goes down, that's fine, we're covered and baptized in milk, if you will. But he gets enough of the rice checks down him to do him some good. And then he looks at my cup of coffee and he says, can I have some? Sure, here, have a cup of coffee. You know, I take a sip, he takes a sip. Except I've got a cold. Now he's going to have a cold, you know. He's going to pass it on to his brother because they play together all the time and slobber on toys and stuff. It's a sinful, fallen world, but a constant reminder to me of how weak we are. You don't catch colds and flus and viruses because you lack faith. You catch them because you live in a sinful, fallen world, and the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine can't reverse that. How many people have died since Adam and Eve?
Everyone.
I mean, with the exception of a few. I mean, like Enoch, Elijah. Okay, there's a few exceptions there, but darn few. Everybody else died. You telling me none of them had enough faith? Please. You telling me Paul died because he didn't have enough faith? You telling me, how about Epaphroditus, who almost died for the sake of the gospel? Paul couldn't heal him? Paul couldn't even heal himself. Remember three times we read back in chapter 12, three times he asked the Lord to heal him, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient. Paul couldn't heal himself. He could heal other people, couldn't heal himself. You telling me Paul was lacking faith? Excuse me? Paul was never, nobody has ever been healed by the hand of a human. It's God at work. I think that God is the great physician. And he's been doing miracles of healing ever since. If you think that you've never been healed by God, when you hit heaven's door, he will remind me, he will remind you and I of 10,000 colds we had that we didn't take into heaven with us. He healed us. But all of us have testimonies of how God has met us in our sicknesses, in our injuries. The list goes on. How many car accidents when you were young and stupid should you have died in? I know most of you were better pagans. You know, you were good. You were little choir boys and choir girls. So, but some of us can look back and go, oh, hey, I should have died 100 times. Why didn't I? Grace of God. Grace of God. Or times that, you know, we get hurt or sickness or cold or flu. God heals you. God heals you. He's still in the healing business, but I understand this. I will do my part, as James says, and I will anoint with oil, and I will ask for a healing just like Paul did, and I will accept whatever comes from his gracious hand. And sometimes that is miraculous and supernatural healing, and sometimes he makes me strong enough to get through it without being healed. And I just got to go through whatever pain and suffering gets me from here to there. It's okay. But Paul, you think about our weakness. Paul's weakness was his thorn in the flesh. That left him apparently with a debilitating eye disease, because he notes in the Galatian epistle, which is the next book that we're going into, just one page to the right of where you're at, Paul writes them and says, I know you'd have torn out your own eyes and given them to me if that were possible. Your love for me is so great. So Paul had something wrong with his eyes. And then he closes out the Galatian epistle and goes, notice what great big letters I close out my letter with. He'd always put his signature on it as the authenticating sign, but apparently he scrawled in such big letters because of his debilitating eyesight that, you know, people said, it looks like kindergarten writing to me. And Paul's probably thinking, you're glad I can write at all, man, I can't see. But none of those weaknesses stopped the gospel from going forth in power, did it? And we've appreciated his ministry ever since. Do you realize most of us came from Europe? Who was the first one to evangelize Europe? Paul. Wouldn't it be cool when you hit heaven's door and Paul goes, yeah, I'm the one that led your great, 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 great grandpappy to the Lord. Wouldn't that be cool? Wow. He was the first one to take the gospel to Spain. Any of you here of Spanish origin? You got Paul to thank for your salvation ultimately. God, of course, we understand that, but how cool to think that Paul was so effective despite his physical limitations that the gospel is still bearing fruit down to our present generation. Paul didn't let weakness stop him. Quite frankly, this whole... Do you remember in the book of Exodus where God led the nation of Israel out of Egypt? They'd been slaves there for 400 years, and then they took a 40-year journey in the wilderness, sometimes doing laps around the same real estate, okay, bad boy scouts, but eventually they got to the promised land, you know? We'll explore that story someday. That's a lesson all by itself. Oh, wonderful. Anyway, I digress. The point I'm trying to make is they were delivered from their situation and then went through 40 years of wilderness wanderings before they got to the promised land. You and I have in Christ Jesus been forgiven our sins, but we still live out our lives in this wilderness, which is not our permanent homes. It is a trackless desert that ultimately someday will lead us to the promised land. But there's a reason in the Festival of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, they were told annually to build temporary booths and shelters to remind them this is not their permanent home. It was a reminder that the trackless desert that the ancient Israelites walked in for 40 years was temporary. They were never meant to set down roots and live in the desert comfortably. In fact, I don't know how anybody can live in a desert comfortably anyway. If it gets over 90, I'm uncomfortable. You know, some people like deserts. We should pray for them. The rest of us live in Colorado because we like something besides 24-hour-a-day, 365-day desert. But just follow me on this. We got saved. This is our wilderness wandering, this life. This life is. And sometimes it's a trackless desert, and sometimes we're tested, and sometimes we're tempted. Can I tell you this? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire of God's presence is still with us. hasn't gone anywhere. It is still God who multiplies the manna and provides for your physical as well as spiritual needs. He is still the one who's cracking open rocks and living water pouring forth in the middle of the desert. Didn't Jesus say something about living water in God, in John's gospel, and invite us to take a drink? He says, those that believe in me, out of his belly will flow torrents of living water. So this is a temporary wilderness that you and I walk through. That's what Paul says in this weakness that we have to put up with is in this sinful, fallen world. It is temporary. You know what it says in Scripture, Matthew 26, 41, is the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Have you ever felt as a Christian that tension, that tug of war between your old nature and your new? Oh, yeah. Paul would describe that in Romans chapter 7, and he says, you know, I'm saved, I'm born again, but I know what's right to do, and sometimes I find myself doing wrong. You know, yeah, you ever felt that? I go into Romans chapter 7 regularly and go, amen, Paul. He's describing that Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde syndrome that all of us that are saved are, we have to endure. You know, how do you keep the beast under control? The power of the Holy Spirit. So, man, every day I'm on my face. Every day I'm in the Word of God. Every day I'm in prayer. Yeah, I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away, but all things have become new. But I still carry the old nature with me. Now, if I were God, and you ought to thank God I'm not, but if I were God, I'd have, the moment we got saved, have done away with the old nature. So why did God allow us, in his sovereignty and wisdom, allow us to get saved but have to continue to put up with the old nature? Any thoughts on that? We're still provided a choice now to walk in the Spirit and conquer the sins of the flesh or to just give in to the sins of the flesh. We still have a choice. And so the presence of that old nature within us that's constantly goaded and prompted by Satan is what the methodology that God uses to test us on a daily basis. Can I keep the beast in the box? Yeah. Yeah, I can. My Bible says in Galatians, I can't wait to get to this that portion in chapter 5. Galatians, what a book. Can't wait. Anyway, we're just going to keep going right every Wednesday night in our study. But, you know, Paul says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You can only get stupid as a Christian if you're not reading and praying and worshiping like you should. But I'm not telling you anything you didn't know, did I? You're a better person when you're reading your Bible, and you're worse when you're not. Did I just surprise anybody? You're a better Christian when you go to church, and you're worse when you don't. Does anybody in here not know that? Satan knows that if he can keep you out of church one Sunday, it's 50% easier to keep you out of church the next Sunday. And if he can keep you out of church for two Sundays, it's just about a done deal. You're not going back in a third Sunday out of shame and guilt. If he can keep you out of church for three Sundays, guess what? He's got you right where he wants you. And maybe a year or two later, you go fishing for another church because you're too embarrassed to go back to the first one. But that's the way that's generally played out. Tell you what, don't give him a foothold. Don't even go down that path, man. Don't even go down that path. Don't even start off. So let me encourage you. Here's how to start your day. Before your feet hit the floor, pray. Say, God, you can, as soon as you wake up, here's what you can say. God, thank you that I've not sinned much today. Of course, the day is awful young, but I'm thanking you that I haven't sinned much so far. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that I don't sin anymore when my feet hit the floor than when they were under the covers. Lord, I want you to walk with me and I want to walk with you. Get in the Word of God. First thing in the morning, I sit down with a cup of coffee at the dining room table and it's me and God time. You know, it's just me and God time. Yeah, Ty?
Even if you don't feel like it, like you're not in the mood,
yeah.
You gotta do it.
Obedience is never a matter of your feelings. I mean, can we just man up to this one for half a second?
It's a choice.
I don't mean to be sexist, but man or woman up to this thing. Okay, follow me on this. It's up to you. Doesn't matter how you feel. I don't feel like getting out of bed. What's that got to do with anything? There's responsibilities out there, amen? Your employer will not understand if you go and you go, oh, I just didn't feel like getting out of bed today, boss. What do you think? I think you're fired is what I think. You know, who cares how you feel? So sometimes obedience is a matter of just sucking it up and doing it. You know what? I don't like going out to the chicken pen and shoveling chicken poop either, but somebody's got to do it. It's not going to take care of itself. I don't do it because I think I feel like it today. You know, there's eggs to be got out of the chicken coop and there's stuff to be done. You know, I got two little grandkids at home. They want coffee. Somebody's got to make that coffee. I'm good with that, you know. But it's not a matter of, well, do I feel like making coffee today? You know, just make the coffee. Shut up, man up. That's what you got to do sometimes. Paul kind of puts that onus on them in verse 5, where he puts an edge to this thing. He says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Examine who? Yeah, not the person next to you. Examine yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. Because the basis of this, and you can say it, and I'm not afraid of a little self-examination, because as Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I have been crucified, and the verb in the original language indicates that something happened the day I got saved that's continuing right up to this present moment. It's a work that God began, He will bring to fulfillment. And he says, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Right here, right now, Christ lives in me. The life I live right here, right now, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the question you have to ask yourself, have I been crucified? Have I been crucified with Christ? Is my sinful, fallen flesh dead and nailed to the cross? I died. You know, corpses don't feel fleshly lusts and temptations. Sometimes we just fail to realize we're dead men walking. You're a corpse. And this world should have no more attraction to you than it does to a corpse. You're dead. That's what Paul said, I've died. And thirdly, it begs the question, do I live right here, right now, moment by moment, by God's power, or do I fantasize and turn over temptation in my mind until finally I do it? Do I take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ? Or do I let Satan have that victory? If you get out of bed and pray and get in God's word and seek his face, and continue that communion with him all day long, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I'm trying to keep you from a lot of pain. That's what Paul is sharing with the church. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. It was the ancient Greek philosopher Diogenes who first wrote, know thyself. Know thyself. Look in the mirror and know thyself. Johann von Goethe, the German poet, novelist, and playwright, who was the single greatest figure of the German Romantic period, put it this way. He said, I do not know myself, and God forbid that I should. What he was saying by that is, I don't want to know how depraved I can be. I don't want to know how bad I can be. God knows. He saved me from my sins. I will be content with that. Socrates, the ancient Greek philosopher, said the unexamined life is not worth living. So don't ever be afraid of looking inside and doing a little spiritual inventory. Where am I at with the Lord? I'm not perfect in this flesh, but I will strive with all that is within me to live a life that's pleasing to him. I know you're like me. Some days it feels like it's one step forward, two steps back. I get that. Satan is still alive and well. He's tempting us. But you know what? I don't have to be a hapless victim the rest of my life. When Satan's attacking me, I don't have to roll over and play dead. If he comes at me with a steamroller, I don't have to act like I'm freshly laid asphalt. I can examine myself. I can come against him. I can put on the whole armor of God. But there is another polar opposite to that, the life that is too critically examined can be a life not worth living as well. I know that we tend to be our own worst critics, don't we? Yeah. So I want to know when I look inside that I'm saved by grace, I'm kept by grace, I'm a sinner. If you struggle with you saying that about yourself, whew, time for a visit back to the foot of the cross. Okay? I am a sinner saved by grace. I don't want to be. I'm striving to be a holy person. You know what? But have you been perfect today? You still have an old nature. So I kind of encourage you to live in a place of repentance 24/7. Just stay there. It's a place of humility. Can I define humility for you? I did last week, but some of you weren't here. One definition of humility is seeing God for who He really is and seeing yourself for who you really are. I saw a t-shirt a while back worn by a Christian, and on it it said, in regards to that song, Amazing Grace, do you realize that's the most popular song of all history? There has never been a song published more or sung more or preached more or sung more in churches. There's never been a more popular song ever in the history of songwriting than Amazing Grace, written by a former slave ship owner who repented of his sins and became a pastor. But a guy who never lost sight of who he was. He knew what he'd been delivered from. Now, he didn't beat himself with that. He understood, looking in the face of God, I'm forgiven. I'm washed, I'm cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. But looking back always kept him humble. Your daily sins keep you humble and dependent. You should be quick to confess, not cover up. Cover up. In my quiet time, I'm in Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, they attempted the first cover up recorded in history. Fig leaves. I don't know if you've seen a fig leaf. It's a five-lobed, rather large leaf that's prickly on the back. Not my first choice for an undergarment. But they chose to cover up their sin with fig leaves. Can I tell you, every attempt of yours to cover up your sin is a fig leaf. Okay? It's prickly. It's just going to give you a bad rash. You're going to come to regret this one. Your sins will surely find you out, Scripture says. So I confess them quick to God. I confess them quick. Otherwise, I'm going to have to remind you how silly you look with fig leaves. Okay? Don't come to church with no fig leaf. Okay? Yeah, you come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only garment you want to be wearing anyway, isn't it? I don't want to examine myself too much or too little. And I want to examine myself first and foremost before I started examining everybody. Didn't Jesus say, you know, if you're going to look for a speck in your brother's eye, you probably ought to take the log out of your own first? Okay. Ty?
Just going back a little bit, talking about how you perceive yourself. If we saw ourselves how God sees us, then we would never doubt ourselves anymore.
Yeah.
Because the way He sees us.
Oh. Don't you love thinking on that? Oh, you're stealing. No, I got to stop you right there because you're stealing my sermon. You read these notes, didn't you? I'm about to go into this whole sainthood thing. Yeah. So I forbid you to read my notes from now on. You can't do that before a service. When we look inside, what should we be looking for?
Jesus.
How about the fruit of His Holy Spirit? Amen. It's one and the same, isn't it? I'm looking for the fruit. How much love? How much joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control do I possess? That's what you're examining yourself for. Okay, where am I at? So I'll tell you what, that's a good daily test. Haul out your spiritual Zippo meter and take a look. Okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, where's the love? Where am I, Mr. Grumpy Pants today? You know, where's the love? Where's the joy? Where's the joy? Or is Satan constantly robbing me of the joy of my salvation? Where's the peace? The peace that passes all understanding, which is supposed to be guarding my heart and mind in Christ Jesus, like Philippians says. Love and joy and peace and patience. Yeah, how patient are you? How patient are you? Patience means, in a nutshell, nothing bothers you. If everything bothers you, make your way back to the foot of the cross. There's work to be done. Nothing should bother you. You ever heard that expression, water off a duck's back? Yeah. That's because they got so much oil in their feathers, the water hits and right off there. It's like eggs on a brand new Teflon skillet, just, or things sticking to a pastor's mind. You know, sometimes just nothing sticks. Nothing sticks. Pastors don't have good memories. Ask Tracy back there holding up that big number 10 that reminds me I only have 10 minutes left to go, and I quite frankly don't care. But when Paul says examine yourselves, that's what you're looking for: love, joy, peace, patience. The fruit of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. I'll let you do your little homework on that. But can I tell you, fruit is only a symptom of where you're at spiritually. It's not the problem. Can I just give you a little background on myself as a paramedic? There was many, many times out there we would diagnose a person as being in insulin shock. Do we have anybody in here who knows somebody who struggled with diabetes? Yeah, it's a common problem throughout America today. But often we as paramedics would run on people that I would diagnose as being in insulin shock. And you know how I could make that diagnosis? By the symptoms I saw. You can't see diabetes. It's not like I can say, can I peer in your belly button and see if you have diabetes or not? That's not the way that works. What you have to do is look for the symptoms that present themselves on the outside. That's not the problem, but they're symptoms of an underlying problem. The symptoms of insulin shock sound a lot like your husband, ladies, on Saturday morning before breakfast. Irritability, nervousness, restlessness, confusion, aggressive behavior, seizures, hunger, headache, sweating, and rapid and shallow respirations. Feed him. Okay, feed him. Hypoglycemia is an ugly thing that none of us want to have to deal with, and it gets worse as you get older. But understand that those are symptoms. They're not the problem. I can't treat the symptoms. That would be a huge mistake. That would be putting a Band-Aid on a cancer or asking somebody with a brain tumor to take an aspirin for the pain. That's not the problem. So, as a paramedic, if I would check the patient's blood sugar, you will, in light of all of those symptoms, find his blood sugar low. That's the problem. Okay, but until you take a good look at the symptoms, you can't come up with a correct diagnosis. If you can't come up with a correct diagnosis, you can't come up with the right treatment plan. So when we look inside and are looking for the fruit of the Holy Spirit, those are symptoms of an underlying spiritual problem. Okay, if you're Mr. Grumpy Pants and you've already fed him breakfast, you know what? There may be an underlying spiritual problem. It's not just low blood sugar, but you have to identify what the real problem is. When a Christian tells me that he struggles with controlling his mouth, the problem is not a limited vocabulary. Okay? And he will never get a handle on his cuss words by trying harder. That's a function of the Holy Spirit. But it tells me if he has a problem with his mouth, if he has a problem with the lust of his eyes, 1,000 other things. Those are symptoms. Those aren't the problem. The problem's spiritual. And until you make the correct diagnosis and understand without a spiritual fix, you ain't going nowhere. You will not improve until you realize that this is a war against the old nature and only a surgery that can be performed by the Holy Spirit. You can never try harder to pull this off. It's not the fruit of your self-effort, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If it was self-effort, then Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. If you could do it yourself, Jesus never should have hung on the cross, nor would his heavenly Father allowed his only Son to be so abused by villainous people. If there was any other way for you to be saved, if you could do it yourself, then he would not have had to have come and died. You can't do it yourself. And Paul will remind us of that succinctly enough right here. It says in verse 6, "And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed." These super apostles are accusing us of failing because they're super apostles and we're just nobodies. For verse 8, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus said back in John chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus said, "I only do the things that my heavenly Father tells me to do. I only say the things my heavenly Father tells me to say." Suppose we actually practiced that. Suppose you didn't open your mouth in life unless the Holy Spirit of God were prompting in you and you said something that built up and encouraged and edified. There would be no more church schisms, no more division, no more arguments. If we could say the same thing, "I only do the things that my Father tells me to do." Oh, how did he pull that off? The power of the Holy Spirit that had come upon him at his baptism. And we have the same Holy Spirit that came upon him. When he, Jesus said, "The Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears," John 16:13. If you're not Spirit-led, you will act in the flesh all the time. You can try to convince me how many hours a day you read your Bible or know the Greek or Hebrew or got a degree in ancient history. I don't care. If you have a life that's manifesting the flesh, you have a spiritual problem that can only be spiritually fixed. It won't be fixed by anybody else holding you accountable. God already has. And it won't be fixed by you trying harder. There is no 12-step program out there to acquire the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. It comes when you're in his presence, and it's lacking in your life when you're not in his presence. You can tell me how much you read your Bible, and it don't mean a hill of beans unless I see the fruit in your life. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for fruit. Thank you, Tracy. Well, let's go on because it just goes from here to harder. Verse 8, "We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." Verse 9, "We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your" what? What in the world does that say? No. How about your betterment? I'm hoping and praying that you get better. That would be enough. But he's praying for our perfection? You should read that. And if you have the IQ of a shoelace, you should read that sentence and go, "No, that's impossible. That's impossible. I can't be perfect. I've been trying since the day I got saved. I can't do it." You're right. It's impossible. Isn't that what Jesus required of us, though, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48? "Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." You should read that same passage and go, "I can't do it. That's impossible." That's right. Can I tell you, everything Jesus has ever asked of you is impossible in the flesh. When he says, "Love your enemies," yeah, you got a handle on that? How's that going for you? Love your enemies? You can't tolerate your friends. Some of you can't tolerate your kids. Can't tolerate your boss at work. Okay, love your enemies. You ought to be jumping up and down going, "I can't do it." You're right, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's what Scripture says. Understand, this is supernatural. No, you can't do it, but God can. And the sooner you discover that, the more we'll all benefit from it. You don't have to put up with the sins of the flesh. You got a spiritual problem. Then go to the throne of grace and let the spiritual surgeon of heaven himself do a work on your head, heart, mind, and body. You can't do it. Our prayer is for your perfection. You just want to highlight verse 9. It's just kind of a kick in the seat of the pants that says, yo, the goal is perfection. Understand that God never relaxed his standards of perfection so you could come into the kingdom of God. He met that standard in his son Jesus because you're not perfect. That's why you need Jesus. And that's why you're not going to get within sniffing distance of heaven without his righteousness. He is the only one that perfectly met the requirements of heaven. So he's opened the gate for you and me, sinners that are now saved by grace. But the goal in this life is perfection. Never stop pursuing it. C.S. Lewis, that great Christian author who died on the very same day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. C.S. Lewis died, great Christian author and writer out of England. And he says this, I find a good many people bothered by our Lord's words, be ye perfect. Some people seem to think this means, unless you are perfect, I will not help you. And as we cannot be perfect then, our position is hopeless. But I do not think that Jesus meant that. I think that he meant, the only help I will give to become perfect, the only help I will give is help to become perfect. If you want something less, you may want something less, but I will give you nothing less. I like that. God's goal for your life is for your sanctification, your perfection. God has not relaxed his standards ever. The word perfection that Paul uses is not the usual Greek word whose root is teleos, but the word that he uses here is for your thorough and mature equipping. In other New Testament passages, that same word perfection refers to the mending of fishing nets, the setting of broken bones, or adjusting a twisted limb, whether on a human or a tree. It also means to outfit a ship for a voyage, to equip an army for battle. That's what God is wanting to impart to you. So when Paul uses the word perfection, though all of those things are implied, you are in a war with Satan and against your flesh. He is outfitting a ship for a voyage, and God means to bring us to perfection. All things are possible with God. Matthew 19, you just want to do that. It's an ongoing process. Paul would write the Philippian church, and we'll get to them in a few weeks, where Paul says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to die to myself and die to the world and somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, Paul says. I ain't there yet. But this one thing I do. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. You and I should aim for perfection and don't settle for less. Aim for it. We fall short, we repent, we get right with the Lord and we move on. But the goal is to live a life that is pleasing to him. Verse 11, so finally, brothers, goodbye, aim for perfection. Don't justify the sins in your life. Don't settle for lukewarmness. Be spirit-filled, on fire, striving to live a life that's pleasing to God. Read your Bible, pray, go to church, worship. These things make you stronger. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now that's a Middle Eastern thing. I don't want no guys in this congregation coming up after service wanting to give me a kiss. That ain't going to work today, okay? But in Middle Eastern culture, a kiss on either cheek with the same sex is a sign of greeting and respect and fidelity to them. Roughly analogous to a handshake. I'll take a handshake, that's fine. But guys, don't be looking on kissing me or nobody else in this church. We'll just do the handshake thing, call it biblically correct. Verse 13, all the saints send their greetings. That's our identity, isn't it? A saint, hagios in the original language, which means literally one made holy. I know you look in the mirror, you go, I ain't no saint. Yeah, you're right. You're right. I'll be the first to sign up for that one. You are right. You ain't no saint, but God declares you a saint because you have been made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God now looks at you and I through rose-colored glasses tinted with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks at you and me and he sees the righteousness of his Son. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm forgiven. I'm a saint. Don't bow down and kiss no wooden statue's feet. You don't know where those feet have been. You know how many people have been smooching on those feet over the years? You'll catch diseases you can't even pronounce if you keep kissing them. And besides that, doesn't the Bible say that we're saints? Not dead guys with wooden statues after them. I'm a saint because I am in Christ. Verse 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's the path of spiritual success. It is the love of God. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the fellowship, the ongoing 24/7 fellowship of the Holy Spirit that keeps us from sin. Let's stand again and close in prayer, shall we? Lord, your word is richer than I'm able to say in two pages of notes I just didn't get to. I just can't say enough about how wonderful your word is. And I won't settle for 99.9%. I want to strive to be as perfect before you as I can be. And I know I fall short so many ways, and those things humble me, keep me on my knees and walking in a state of repentance and contrition and humility. That's not a bad thing. So, Lord, I'd ask that you would multiply your grace and love and mercy to each one of us tonight, that you would remind us we're not perfect, but we're forgiven. And we are perfect as far as our standing before your holy throne is because of who we are in Christ Jesus. You, Jesus, are my righteousness. I had none. You are the robes that surround me. All of my dirty rags have been put off. I got no use for them anymore. Remind us you've called us to walk in holiness and purity and to take this admonition seriously, to aim for perfection. And we will not stop doing that, Father, till we see you face to face. And only in that day will that process be complete. Love you with all of my heart. Keep us close on a short leash, please, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Great Bible study. We'll study ahead next week for our jump into Galatians, another Pauline epistle. You're going to love it. Angels fear to tread, invited by redeeming love, before the throne of God above, he pulls me close with nail-scarred hands into his